Let's read verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The king was coming to their city and to their temple. He would rule over the whole earth and establish unprecedented peace and prosperity. He would establish the kingdom of God on earth. The king spoken of in these verses did come. Matthew quoted from Zechariah 9:9 to tell you that the prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. The things prophesied in verse 10, however, have not been literally fulfilled. How is it that verse 9 can be literally fulfilled, but not verse 10? Something happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, lowly and riding on a donkey. The Jews who should have received him as their promised and prophesied king instead rejected him. Scripture says he came to his own, but his own received him not. The crowds who shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," turned against him and shouted, "Crucify him." Verse 10 went unfulfilled when Jesus came. It awaits a yet future fulfillment. It awaits fulfillment at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. There are centuries in between verses 9 and 10. From our earthly perspective, it seems a long wait. From God's heavenly perspective, it is not long at all. God condenses centuries of human history into a few short verses that span from the 6th century B.C. beyond even our own day and age. In verses 1 through 8, God will move from the 6th century B.C. forward to the time of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C. Then in verse 9, he jumps centuries forward to describe the first coming of Jesus. In verses 11 through 13, he'll look back again to the century prior to the first coming of Jesus, when the Jews would be involved fighting against the Greeks in the Maccabean period of their history. And then in verses 14 through 17, God will look beyond our own time to the second coming of Jesus to fulfill the prophecies of verse 10. We might have trouble following God jumping around through time. We like to think of history as linear and keep it in proper chronological order. Some of you may have the chronological Bible. It puts all the scriptures into a proper chronological order so that you can think through what was happening. God sees all of history at once, past, present, and future. He's not really jumping around. He's picking out significant moments in history and making a message out of them. We want to understand these significant moments and the message that he has for us. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, show others that Jesus Christ has come to his temple. And number two, share with others that Jesus Christ is coming to his temple. And so let's start in verses 1 through 8. Show others that Jesus Christ has come to his temple. As I mentioned, God jumps around. But like you, I like things in proper chronological order. I really can't follow history unless it follows a timeline. And so I'm going to go in order from the 6th century B.C., then to Alexander the Great, then to the Maccabean period, and then to the first coming of Jesus Christ. So we'll jump around the verses, but we'll put them in their proper chronological order. Zechariah was written in the 6th century B.C. to the Jews who had returned from captivity and exile in Babylon. Chapter 9 immediately transports you forward to Alexander the Great's conquest of the world around 333 B.C. We know the scripture is prophetic of Alexander because of what it says in verse 8. He says there, "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns." This word "returns" could be translated "passes by again." As we'll see in a moment, Alexander is the him who passes by Jerusalem and who passes by again in his conquest of the region but not destroying Jerusalem. And so the scripture here is going forward from the time of the Jews when it was written, a couple of hundred years, to the time of Alexander the Great. Now let me pause for a minute and say this. You will eventually, maybe if you're a young adult and go to college or you pick up a book somewhere or read Time magazine or somewhere along the line, you're going to encounter a modern or higher criticism which says that Zechariah was written by two different people at least, and that the first eight chapters are pretty much written in the sixth century, but then after that they were written much later and look back on history. And as you try and discern and determine why these men believe this, you'll find out that it has nothing to do with archaeology. It has nothing to do with textual criticism or the language of the time. It has nothing to do really with anything except one simple truth. They do not believe that God can predict the future because they do not believe in the supernatural element of God. And so they come to a text like Zechariah 9, which seems to clearly be predicting the coming of Alexander the Great 200 years prior to the time he comes. And because they believe that can't happen, then they say, well, this must have been written after the conquest and is looking back. And really, that's the only reason they deny Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is a tremendous proof of the reality and the existence of God. And when Zechariah wrote in the 6th century that Alexander was coming and some other things that we'll see this morning, he didn't know what he was talking about, I'll grant you that. But God did, because he sees all of history, past, present, and future. I don't want to get into all the time dynamics of that. Don't come up to me afterwards and start telling me about your favorite Twilight Zone episode. I don't want to hear any of your theories about time or time travel or anything like that. You Quantum Leap fans, stay in your seats. I don't understand it, but I do understand that God is above and beyond time. Though he can come into time, he sees everything as though it's already happened, because it has from his perspective. Even Jesus, when he was tempted of the devil showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and said, these all can be yours if you will just bow down and worship me. And so there's a sense in which these things have already occurred from God's perspective. And so this will help you, because a lot of times reading in Scripture, God is jumping around through history and we have a hard time with it. God is above and beyond and outside of our history, though he has chosen graciously and condescendingly to come into it as a man. And so Zechariah wrote these things under the inspiration of the Almighty God, who knew that they would come to pass and who works in and through history to see that they do come to pass. So let's read verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. As I've indicated, these verses were written 2 centuries before Alexander the Great, but they accurately foretell his military campaign in the eastern Mediterranean. He crossed into the region about 336 B.C., He defeated the armies of Damascus in 333 B.C. After that, he marched against Tyre and Sidon and the cities of the Philistines, precisely as written here 2 centuries before it happened. The siege against Tyre is worth noting. At one time, the city had been on the mainland, but to ensure its safety, a new city was constructed on an island located about 1/2 mile offshore. The island was surrounded by a double wall, 150 feet high, and filled in with 25 feet of earth. Now, this was a very effective defense because in those days, the way that you took cities was your army would come against the city and it would encamp around the city and you would cut off the supply lines and you would simply wait the people out until finally they were starving and couldn't take it anymore, and even being pillaged and destroyed was better than cannibalizing one another. Or you would take advantage of the time and you would build mounds of earth against the walls and you would just simply come over the walls. And so this was the preferred warfare of the time. Now Tyre had solved some of these problems by moving a half mile out into the ocean, into the sea there. And so they felt impregnable between that and their walls. And indeed, when Assyria was the world ruling empire, they, you know, these world ruling empires, they can't hang with somebody else having a city somewhere. They have to come against you and destroy you. And so the Assyrians came against Tyre and they besieged it for 5 years and finally left because they were unable to break the will of the city. We just read in chapter 9 how wealthy the city was. It's gold was like mire to them. In other words, they had a tremendous resource and supply, and they could outwait the five-year Assyrian siege. Then Assyria fell to the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia came against Tyre. 13 years they besieged the city of Tyre until they got tired. Ha, ha, ha. That Gene, he is such a crazy coot. Anyway, and they left. And so Tyre was pretty proud of their record. Alexander the Great came against the city of Tyre and he took it in 7 months. 7 months. Now, how did he do it? One of the ways he did it, it's not in your text and it's not in many history books, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn and so I know this. No, I'm just kidding. It was on the History Channel. Alexander the Great and his army were high all the time on amphetamines. They took drugs, and that's why they slept very little, ate very little, and just went for it. Let's kill, you know. And they were, and a lot of the armies of the ancient world and into modern times were on drugs. Something they don't tell you in school. They probably are afraid you'll go out and take drugs. Who knows? But anyway, these guys were high. He was just moving through the countryside, pillaging, killing, taking over cities. And he came against Tyre, and here's what he did. He had his armies fill in the half-mile channel to the island using stone and timber and other materials from the old city on the shore. And they literally just walked across to the city of Tyre, and they besieged it, and they took it in 7 months. Tyre was literally scraped flat, fulfilling not only this amazing prophecy of Zechariah, but some verses in Ezekiel which say this, Ezekiel 26, 12 and 14. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timbers, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Not only is this phenomenal, but I love the Lord. There's all of these amazing impregnable cities in the Bible that no one can figure out how they're going to fall. And the Lord predicts their downfall. And then you see historically how that took place. Babylon, impregnable. The Medes and the Persians said, how about we just dam up the river that goes under the gates and then walk in while they're drunk? Duh, that works. And there's all of these amazing fortresses that the Lord says, well, no, that's going to fall and never be rebuilt. I love the Word of God. Alexander was coming. He could not be stopped. He was upset with the Jews in Jerusalem because they had aligned themselves with others against him. But verse 8 says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. According to the first century historian Flavius Josephus, the high priest in Jerusalem had a vision in which he was instructed to go out and meet Alexander. That's one of those visions that you ask about several times. Alexander the Great is coming with his hopped up army. And God shows you a vision where you're supposed to go out and meet him. I've seen movies like that. You know, they send the guy out and then he comes back on his horse with no head, you know, so that's out. But he obediently went out with the other priests, all of them in their temple garments. If you're going to go out, you know, looking good, I guess. The priest stood clothed in fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing with his headdress on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved. And Josephus writes this, I quote, Alexander saluted the high priest. Parmenio went up to Alexander and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom Alexander replied, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very dress, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia. He exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that manner of dress, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct. Whoa. And so God says, okay, Alexander, you're my instrument. And so he gives him a vision in a dream of the high priest coming out. He doesn't know it's the Jewish high priest, but he sees this individual. And as he's going down to destroy Jerusalem, the high priest has been given a vision of going out. And all of this converges there outside of Jerusalem. And Alexander says, hey, cool. You guys are all right. I'll leave you alone. I'll pass by and pass by again. Another tradition says that not only did the high priest approach him arrayed in these garments, but that he brought along the book of Daniel, which itself contains a prophecy of Alexander the Great. Why not? Need all the ammunition you can get. Say, hey, why don't you leave us alone because God has spoken about you. Anyway, it's a remarkable and amazing thing, things that your teacher never told you when you were studying ancient history. Amazing. Skip ahead to verses 11 through 13. These are next chronologically. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. The historical clue here is the mention of the Jews at war with the Greeks. The only time in history that occurred was during the period of the Maccabean Revolt. After the death of Alexander, the Greek Empire was split among his four generals. Jerusalem came under control of the Seleucid dynasty. Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, suspended the daily sacrifices of the temple. He abolished the Sabbath, he destroyed copies of the scriptures, he forbade circumcision, and he erected pagan altars. In December 167 BC, he introduced a pagan altar to Zeus in the temple itself, and he sacrificed swine on it. This is the nefarious abomination of desolation spoken of in Scripture, referred to by Daniel as a type of a future abomination of a future temple, but that's just extra stuff. In a town called Modin, small town northwest of Jerusalem, a revolt broke out led by a local priest and his five sons who would no longer go along with this Greek defilement. When the priest died, his son Judas became the leader of this growing revolt. He became known as Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. Is the original World Wrestling Federation figure. Judas the Hammer. The Jews won stunning victories. They occupied Jerusalem and purified the temple. There followed a century of Jewish independence until the region finally fell under Roman control. Now we're going to jump ahead chronologically by going back to verse 9. And the first coming of Jesus Christ. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus was and is the king promised in this verse. The donkey seems odd to us. We have our own ideas of how kings should arrive. But culturally, it is the preferred beast of kings during peace. King would ride, you know, these great white steeds when he was going to war, but as a symbol of peace, they would ride these colts, these donkeys. And so when you see your king coming on a colt or a donkey, the foal of a donkey, it is a symbol of peace. We have our modern day symbols of peace, olive branches and things like that. This was a symbol of peace. And so Jesus came offering peace. It was a peace not on earth so much as between God and men. He was and is just, meaning he alone is just and the justifier of sinful mankind. It says having salvation, and that means he alone can offer salvation. Doesn't mean he was saved. It means he's the one who has salvation to offer mankind. The only one. He was lowly. It means humble. It's a summary of his mission in his first coming. And so what verse 9 is telling us, as it's applied to Jesus Christ by Matthew, is that he came to make peace between God and man. And for that, he had to come and humble himself as a man to die on the cross for your sins, that he might be both just and the justifier of mankind. Very beautiful verse, very beautiful fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. The Jews rejected their king. Their temple and their city were destroyed by Titus and the Romans in 70 AD. The Jews have been scattered and despised throughout history ever since. But that is not the end of the story. Jesus promised to come again, a second time. He will come again to Jerusalem and to the temple and to his people, and the Jews will receive him. In between verses 9 and 10 are the centuries from Jesus Christ's crucifixion until today. The entire church age in which we live fits into this pause. While Israel is disciplined and dispersed, Jesus is building his church one disciple at a time. And remember, God sees history differently than we do. We might balk at this and say, how can you have centuries of human history in between two verses? Well, it's because your emphasis is on human history as if it were some important thing. As if, you know, we were the focus of things. As if God has to be linear and give us all the history of mankind.
Where do I fit in?
God says, look, Jesus came the first time, and here's what's going to happen the second time. And it makes perfect sense in the context. God uses history as a context in which to give us a message. And that's why it doesn't need to be linear or in order. I said you can show others that Jesus Christ has come to his temple. Certainly you show them in the scriptures, as we are doing today, as we declare what the scriptures reveal about the coming of Jesus Christ, about his fulfillment of these ancient prophecies. But you can also show Jesus has come to his temple through your life. Many times as we've studied Zechariah, we've pointed out how that today there is no earthly temple that is made with hands. There is instead a spiritual temple. It is believers in Jesus Christ. You and I, individually and corporately, are the temple of God on earth today. We are therefore to show that Jesus has come into his temple. There are two pictures in our text drawn from these two historic episodes. The first encourages you to be his temple in the world, and the second exhorts you to keep the world out of his temple. First of all, when Alexander came near, the priests came out from the temple to meet him. They came out, in a sense, into the world, and they were dressed fully as God's priests. That is your calling as well. You are called a kingdom of priests in Scripture, and you are to put on spiritual garments. Scripture says to put on Jesus Christ, to put on the new man, to put on spiritual garments while you're out in the world. be a priest, a kingdom of priests out in the world as we take the knowledge of Jesus out and show people from the scriptures this plan of redemption, this plan of salvation. And then the second historic episode, the Maccabean Revolt, got the world out of the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes came and he defiled the Jewish temple. And the Jews said, that's it, that's enough. And they drove the Greeks out of their area and out of the temple. And it's a picture of us as we are in the world to not be of the world, to get the world out of our lives. And so we're to be in the world as his priests, ministering the grace and mercy of God, and keep the world out of your life so that you're able to do that effectively. Now, as we go on in our text, we want to share with others that Jesus Christ is coming to his temple. It's not unusual, as we've seen in Bible prophecy, for vast periods of time to be separated by a verse. Sometimes even within a verse, there will be a comma or a pause or in between words where vast historic epics are overlooked. Jesus, when he came in his first coming, quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, and he stops dead in the middle of a verse because he would fulfill the verse up to that point. But the final fulfillment of the verse would await his second coming. And so this is not unusual. It shouldn't throw you off. Verse 10 is the future second coming of the king. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This verse describes a forced disarmament of armies that brings a universal peace upon the earth. It will never be achieved by the negotiation of mankind. It will be achieved at the coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible prophesies that all the armies of the world will be gathered in the Valley of Megiddo in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. During that battle, Jesus returns in his second coming, and all of those armies turn against him. Jesus will easily defeat the armies that have gathered there. He will disarm all the nations, and he will enforce his peace over the entire earth. You're given more detail in verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with slingstones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. In these verses, the second coming of Jesus is first likened to a violent storm. It says he'll be seen over them, coming in the clouds, and it will be like a violent storm. You're told the same thing in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 24, 27, for as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there is this mention of slings and stones. Apparently it's a hard phrase to render into English. Here's what commentators believe it means. All of the combined might of these armies will be no more than slings and stones compared to the power of the Lord of hosts. Now think of this for a minute in our own day and age. Let's say this were happening now, all of the technologically advanced armies of the world gathered in the Valley of Megiddo at the Battle of Armageddon. We were talking before first service about, you know, the bunker buster bombs and, you know, how we're going to get Saddam Hussein and all of this kind of stuff. And we have just these tremendous weaponry. And so the battle is about ready to start, and all of a sudden the heavens open and it just, there's crashing of lightning and the coming of Jesus Christ flashing in the sky. Aim those Scuds up to the sky. And, you know, Scud missiles and all these nuclear armies, all this stuff happening. From the point of view of the Lord of armies, it's like trying to throw a rock. And the Lord says, none of that is going to avail anything, and he is going to wipe out those armies. And when it talks about drinking wine and blood-filled basins, it's an account you read elsewhere in Scripture that describes the destruction of those earthly armies as if it were a bloody feast for scavenger birds. The blood is just going to flow through that valley. In one place, the Bible says, up to the horses' bridles. And the scavenger birds are called in Revelation to gather for the feast of the Almighty God as the armies of the world are defeated and destroyed. Once this battle is done, Jesus turns his attention towards establishing a kingdom on the earth. We know it will last 1,000 years. It's called the millennial kingdom. In Matthew 25, you learn that he separates the people who have survived into two groups, believers and unbelievers. It really always comes down to that. There, you know, whatever you study, whatever you think, there's only two types of people in the world, those who believe Jesus Christ for salvation and those who don't. And so he separates them. Unbelievers are cast into Hades to await their final judgment after the 1,000-year kingdom. Believers are invited to live on the earth as his subjects. And they're on the earth. Jesus has returned, the King of glory, to rule and reign. You and I have returned with him in our glorified bodies. And those people who are left on the earth stay in their physical form as human beings, and they enter the kingdom of earth, a kingdom of God on earth, and they begin to repopulate and the earth and to have business again and build and do all of these things for 1,000 years. Later on in Zechariah, you're going to learn that all the Jews who survive and are alive at the time of the second coming will be saved. Now, 2/3 of the Jews that are living at that time will be killed. But the 1/3 that survive will look upon him whom they've pierced at his coming, and they will give their hearts to Jesus Christ. They will be believers in their Messiah. They, as a nation, will have a prominent place in the kingdom on the earth. They are described in verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, like a banner lifted over his land. We see here that the Jews will be the Lord's flock. They will be the jewels in his crown. They will be the banner over his land. These three images taken together portray an almighty king with a shepherd's heart whose redeemed people are the sign of his grace and mercy. We've seen Jesus coming in his second coming in these verses. In a sense, we would call it terrible, terrifying. Valleys running with blood, people being judged. The almighty king who will rule over the earth with a rod of iron, who will enforce a peace on the earth, who will disarm all the nations of the world. The almighty God, the king. At the same time, though, he will have the heart of a shepherd, and his rule will be like that of a shepherd tending his sheep. And as all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world look to his rule from Jerusalem, they will see the redeemed nation of Israel. And that nation will be like a banner lifted over the whole world that says, God is faithful who promised, full of grace and mercy. We will look upon Israel at that time and see the mercy and the grace of God, because he will have kept his centuries of promises to the Jews. If God doesn't keep his promises to the physical descendants of Abraham, he is not a promise-keeping God, and you cannot trust him. Never think that we have replaced Israel in the plan of God. We are in the plan of God, but so is Israel. And as I've said many times before, and I hope you understand this, you will never understand Bible prophecy unless you understand that there is a distinction between Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, and the church, and that God is not through with those people. Now, the changes that Jesus will bring upon the earth are summarized in the next two verses. He establishes his kingdom, and here's what it's going to be like. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Ask the Lord for rain, verse 1 of chapter 10. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. This is a picture of the abundant harvest upon the earth during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. It may not sound all that attractive to you. You might not be a farmer. You might not be a rancher. Most of you, even though this is a big agricultural area, you know, you don't really necessarily work in that. You work in a building somewhere, and your idea would be that the coffee would always be fresh or something like that, you know. But this was an agricultural society, agrarian culture, and this is the greatest thing that you could say, that there would be abundant harvest and the early and the latter rains, and it would just cycle and continue as you would ask the Lord for it, and there would be grain and grapes and grass for grazing throughout. Now, by the way, just as so that no one has stumbled here this morning, it says that the young women will get into the new wine. I don't want any of you gals to rush out of here to the liquor store. Get a head start on the kingdom. Where's your wife? She's doing some kingdom living. New wine is not intoxicating. And I'm going to do a study about this one of these days just for fun. But when you encounter wine in the Bible, wine is a catch-all term that can refer to an intoxicating wine, a fermented wine, or to grape juice. And when it talks about new wine, it mostly is referring to fresh grape juice that is unfermented. And believe it or not, fresh unfermented grape juice was a premium beverage in those days because you had to get it. It was rare because fermentation would start to set in pretty quickly in that climate of those days. And so when you could get some fresh sweet grape juice, that was coveted. The kingdom of God on earth, pastoral, peaceful, prosperous, in a word, it will be perfect. Jesus literally fulfilled all the Bible's prophecies of his first coming as Savior. He will literally fulfill all the Bible's prophecies of his second coming as the sovereign who will rule over the earth. The last days in which we live are an unprecedented time of seeing Bible prophecy fulfilled. Everyone should say amen to that. We ought therefore to share that Jesus is coming back to this earth, to Jerusalem, and to a temple that will be rebuilt there. Our message will be more readily received if we also show others that we are living as though his first coming makes a difference, as if we are, in fact, his kingdom of priests out in the world who keep the world out of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, how grateful we are at these promises of your future coming to establish a kingdom. We believe them, Lord. We believe that all the promises of God are in Jesus Christ, yes and amen. In other words, they are true, and we agree and consent to them. And I pray, Lord, that our thinking would be elevated beyond our own meager history, the history of our own life here in Central California, and that we would understand that we are but a part of a great plan for all of human history, and that you see the end as well as the beginning and everything in between, and that nothing could be more certain to us than your soon coming, first for us as a church to be with you as you have promised, and then for on the earth with you in your kingdom, and then forever in eternity. Bless these things to our heart, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.